Let's turn together in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And as we do, I'll ask you to be seated. The text is not lengthy, but I think it's beneficial for us to pick up the context here. Beginning at verse 13 of Luke 24, our text is found in verses 36 through 42. But I want to begin reading this familiar account of two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Let's give our attention now to God's inspired and inerrant word. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you were walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us, when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of these who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go farther. And they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, and while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their sight. God's gracious word, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Our song of preparation is 600. Lord God, Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bless your holy name for the revelation of the Holy Scriptures, and especially today for the revelation of the risen Christ Jesus. As we look together at the text before us, would you give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear all that the Holy Spirit would have us to see and hear. Send your Spirit with great power. Cause him to be known in our midst, even as he wells up inside of our hearts. His very dwelling place, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ was seen no less than 5 times on the day he arose from the dead. The account we have in our text is a summing up of a series of gracious appearances. And Christ had appeared to Mary Magdalene alone in the garden, John 20. We could cite other passages as well. 2 of the ministering women of Galilee as they were returning to tell the disciples, Matthew 28. To Peter alone. We have no explicit record of that appearance of Jesus to Peter, but that's inferred by what we have read in the context here. The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:5 tells us that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, before he appeared to the rest of the apostles. And then, of course, as we read in the context, Jesus appeared to these 2 disciples. We only know one of their names, Cleopas, on the road to Emmaus, a town or village about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And then Jesus appeared to the company of the disciples who were gathered together in that upper room. We discover from the other gospel records. So in the morning, to the women, and apparently to Peter as well, to these 2 disciples in the afternoon, it's getting late in the afternoon, almost evening, and then that evening, Jesus appeared to his apostles in the upper room. 2 common threads run through all of the Savior's gracious first day resurrection appearances: fear and doubt, terror and unbelief. Once Jesus rose from the dead, everything was moving toward one goal. The most fearful and unbelieving among them were being driven into a corner. These must either doubt the report of Mary Magdalene and the other women, question the veracity of Peter, reject these two newly arrived brothers in the upper room on that evening and charge them with telling tales out of school, or they must believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, though they had seen him die on the cross with their very own eyes. Presently, the greatest confirmation of all presented itself to the disciples. Jesus, our text tells us, Jesus himself stood in their midst, even though the doors were locked, even though they were, for fear of the Jews, behind those closed doors in the upper room. Jesus came into the midst of them. The presence of one whose loving presence warmed their hearts. Their unbelief was destined to thaw and disappear. And oh, that in a similar way, our risen Lord today might put an end to all of our doubts and all of our fears. Dear brothers and sisters, though you and I were not there that night in the company of the apostles when the risen Lord graciously visited them, we may still profit greatly from the record we have of his appearance. We must seek to soak up all that Jesus has to teach us from this text. And as we consider this glorious manifestation of our Lord to his apostles, there are three things that are worthy of our attention. In the first place, the certainty of your Lord's resurrection. The certainty of your Lord's resurrection. Secondly, the character of your resurrected Lord. The character of your resurrected Lord, and finally, the nature of your resurrection. The nature of your resurrection. Now, the certainty of your Lord's resurrection is here demonstrated by two proofs. He showed them his body. When Jesus appeared to them in their midst, they were frightened. They thought he was a spirit. They thought he was an apparition. They thought he was a vision, perhaps. And so he appealed to their sight. He said, "No, I'm not a spirit. Look at my hands and my feet. A spirit doesn't have body parts. A spirit doesn't have flesh like you see that I have. No, I'm not a spirit. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Christ, the Son of God, became a man by taking to himself a true body." And he retained that true body and that humanity when he arose from the dead. What was Jesus doing? He was presenting to them the proof of his humanity. But then he appealed also to their touch. "Come," he said, "touch me. See that this body is the real deal. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He showed them the place where the nails pierced his hands and feet. And John's account says that he showed them the place where the spear had pierced his side. "Reach your finger here," he would later say to Thomas, "and see my hands. Reach your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Take your fingers and touch them to my hands. Take your fingers and touch them to my side, that you might know existentially that the Christ is indeed risen." And can you picture the apostles filing up to him, one by one, likely very timidly, and placing their hands on his hands, on his feet, and on that place where the spear had pierced his side. So Jesus showed them his body, and then he ate with them. That's the second physical proof that Jesus gave to his apostles. He gave them something that would appeal to their common sense. "Have you anything to eat?" he asked. He took food in front of them to reinforce that he indeed had a true body. Notice that's exactly the way that Luke frames it here in our text. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it in their sight. And Peter will emphasize that in one of his speeches in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 10:40-41, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. So there's the appeal to the sight, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He would do that again, wouldn't he, with the fishermen among them on the beach. He appeared to these disciples with these sensory proofs of the certainty of his resurrection, that they might believe and that you might believe as well. Jesus appeared to the apostles so that they might be able to offer the saving truth of the gospel to their hearers with all authority and certainty. Remember the sensory references that the Apostle John gives to us as he begins that first epistle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have handled with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that your joy, our joy, may be made complete. And so that your joy in believing in the resurrected Christ might be complete. I think that's the first thing, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit would have us to glean from this first resurrection appearance of our Lord to the apostles, the certainty of Christ's resurrection. But then secondly, we learn of the character of our resurrected Lord. He longs to establish peace in the hearts of his disciples. No sooner had he appeared to them than he said, "Peace to you." John's account of his resurrection appearances to the apostles, remember this first resurrection appearance, and then 8 days later, has him speaking these words, records Jesus speaking these words, "Peace to you," on this occasion and two others, no less than 3 times. Beloved of God, your risen Savior would have you to know peace. "Peace to you," Christ speaks to his people. While Jesus was with the disciples yet before his a resurrection, even before his crucifixion, at the most difficult juncture of their lives, no doubt, he spoke peace to them. Times when he predicted that they would be scattered, fall away, and deny him. On such occasions, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. And these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace." And now, upon rising from the dead, he spoke the same to them, and he speaks those comforting words to you today. Whatever your circumstances, Jesus understands everything that we undergo in our lives. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. And do we think we experience turmoil? Remember the turmoil that our Savior underwent. Wasn't his life on earth full of turmoil? And so whatever difficulty you face in your marriage, in your singleness, in your family relationships, in your child rearing, in your job, your business, in your transitions in life, in the growing pains of youth, or in your retirement years, whatever the circumstances, Jesus understands. Jesus, our great high priest, is sympathetic. And he comes alongside of us. And he says to you, "Peace. Peace to you." Jesus takes no delight in the distress of his people. He wants us to take joy in him. He wants our joy to be made full. His physical absence from the earth doesn't in the least mean that he has lost his tender care for the flock. He leads each one of us beside the still waters, and he makes us to lie down in green pastures. But furthermore, even though Jesus doesn't come into the midst of his disciples and immediately rebuke them for scattering from him, for denying him, you notice he hasn't lost his habit of patiently confronting unbelief and encouraging faith. He asks them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He longed for them to believe in his resurrection. He longed for them to be at rest in his love. Now, we live in a day and age where apostles of unbelief are everywhere, sowing the seed of rational doubt, and those seeds are growing like weeds. Doubt is the death of peace. It's the death of joy. It's poison to all peace. You notice the lengths to which Jesus did to rid them of their doubts. Ordinarily, it would have been considered excessive for them to touch him. The very same morning when Mary Magdalene had gotten carried away, he said, "Don't touch me. I've not yet gone to my Father." But as far as it was necessary to remove unbelief, he says to his doubting apostles, "Touch me and handle me." And he rose in glory with the marks of his crucifixion. A resurrected body with the marks of his crucifixion. Now, does it strike anyone as being strange or inconsistent with the glory of Christ that he should still bear his wounds in his glorified body? Maybe you've tossed that question around. John Calvin wrote, "If any person think it strange and inconsistent with the glory of Christ, that he should bear the mark of his wounds even after resurrection, let him consider first that Christ rose not so much for himself, but for us. And secondly, that whatever contributes to our salvation is glorious to Christ. For when he humbled himself for a time, this took nothing away from his majesty. And now, since those wounds serve to confirm the belief in his resurrection, they do not diminish his glory." And so today, in heaven, at the right hand of God, our risen and glorious Savior, as the poet has written, bears 5 bleeding wounds, bears those wounds as a symbol of the glorious death that he underwent on behalf of his people. If you're troubled with doubt today, if you're plagued with doubt, if you have no comfort or peace because of the weakness of your faith, the Lord would have you come near to him in the gospel and put the gospel to the test. Any test that would satisfy. He would have you handle him and trust him, trust in the power of his resurrection, even as a child trusts and has no fear. He's at this very moment encouraging you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Our text shows us something of the certainty of our Lord's resurrection. It shows us the character of our Lord's resurrection. But then in the third place, I want to draw your attention to the light that this text sheds on our resurrection. Our resurrection at the last day. A day when the totality of your being will be transformed and perfected. Jesus has redeemed us. He's redeemed us as human beings. He's redeemed us as those who have a soul and a body. We were created just as Adam was in the image of God, body and soul, one unit by design. The fall brought death, and with death came the unnatural tearing apart of the soul from the body. That's not God's design. It was God's providence. But it was not God's design. At death, those who are united with Christ will pass immediately into Christ's presence, their souls perfected in glory, which will be most glorious indeed. And that shouldn't be depreciated in any way whatsoever. But that's only glorification stage one. When you die and pass into glory, you're a disembodied soul. You don't have the full package. You're still awaiting your full inheritance. The best is yet to come. Stage two of our glorification is the redemption of the body. It's then that you'll attain to your full inheritance. Stage one of our glorification is what's most often referred to in funerals today. if it's referred to at all. Surely at Christian funerals, we would hope to see our glory, the fact that a believing saint passes immediately into the glory of Christ. And that's something to build our hope, isn't it? The beatific vision, seeing Christ in all of his glory, seeing God in the fullness of his holiness. That's a wondrous thing. But we're looking forward to a complete restoration, body and soul. Paul says that while the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly the fullness of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Body and soul perfected together. What a wondrous transformation that will be, won't it? How many things today can you simply not do because of the limitations of your body? Because you're tired, because you're sick, because you have chronic illness. How many things are there that you want to do? In the service of God's kingdom, do you want to do? But your physical and your psychological restrictions prohibit you from doing so. In the resurrection, the body and soul will be perfected. And the love and the affection that you have for your triune God will have no restrictions whatsoever. And we will worship him together in the fullness of our redemption. And we will serve him in glory with the fullness of glory that far surpasses anything that we could possibly imagine. The resurrection will be to the body what regeneration was to the soul when we first came to know him. In the resurrection, your humanity will be completely delivered from all the consequences of the fall. Only then will all of the effects of Adam's fall be reversed in us, in that final state of glory. So, it's a perfection in the totality of our being. But then we'll enjoy fellowship in the company of the saints in glory. Not surprisingly, Jesus came in to the company of the saints there in that upper room when he rose from the dead. The first evening as the resurrected and glorious Lord was spent among the objects of his love. In the same way, when you seek the object of your love, Jesus, in the glory of the resurrection, you will do so in the company of the saints. And we'll recognize each other. Jesus, you remember, said to the Sadducees that in the resurrection, there is no marriage or giving of marriage. And some have taken this, some have understood this to mean that we won't recognize one another in heaven. That we won't know each other as we knew one another on earth. That we'll just be impersonal beings in the midst of myriads of other beings, undefined and unknown beings. But there could be no communion among those who don't know one another. No, in glory you'll recognize your dear brothers and sisters as that you've known here on earth, And there'll be a special celebratory atmosphere with one another in glory when we see one another in heaven. And when we do, our memories won't be erased. We'll remember the past. We'll remember having served with one another, serving our Lord here on earth. We'll remember the glories of communion together here on earth. Now, our communion doesn't even begin to approach the communion that we'll experience in heaven. But have there not been Sabbath days? Have there not been those days of communion with your brothers and sisters in Christ that you remember, that are more memorable than others, perhaps? Days when you truly tasted, when you truly saw the Lord's goodness to you. That's the kind of communion that we'll enjoy together. If you take those tastes of heaven here and you increase them exponentially, that's the glory that we will experience together in heaven. We'll remember all the way the Lord has led us. We'll look back on these days, and heaven will simply be an extension of the river of delights from which we've drunk together here on earth. We see something of the certainty of our Lord's resurrection. We see the character of our resurrected Lord, and we can see from what Luke gives us here something of the character of our resurrection. And for those who have this inheritance in Christ's resurrection, there's a certainty that will bolster your faith when today's apostles, who so doubt, false apostles, who so doubt, seek to kill or to poison your peace. From our text, we draw comfort. Who is there here that does not need to be comforted in the turmoils of this life? Who here has not experienced stress? Sometimes so great that it seems as though you can no longer bear up under it. And at those times, Jesus, the risen Savior, speaks peace. Peace to you. Then our text gives us a taste, a foreshadowing of a future glory, a glory that exceeds all of our expectations, far beyond what we can possibly comprehend. And it gives us hope. We should be eagerly looking to that expectation. Everything in our lives building to that expectation of future glory with Jesus. And that means that all of the troubles and all of the doubts and all of the wrestlings with sin, all of the wrestlings with trials and temptations here are building to that point. And God is using those things to prepare us for glory. We lose sight of that. How often do we lose sight of that? But he is, without doubt. And Paul tells us that he is, because he says, all things work together for good to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that means those difficult things. That means those things that we'd rather really not undergo in this life. But our Lord is wise. Our risen Lord has determined that these things will be used to sharpen us, to conform us to his very image. And that you see in those two aspects, we see the penultimate and we see the ultimate purpose in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in our resurrection. Jesus, whom Jesus foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to his image. And Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And the image to which we are being conformed is glory, body, and soul. But then you notice what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Jesus would have glory. Our resurrection penultimately leads to the ultimate purpose of all things, and that's the glory of the risen Son, Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that we celebrate our risen Lord on the first day of the week? Is it any wonder that God has taken the Sabbath day and transformed it from the last day to the first day of the week, so that we would gather and celebrate together in anticipation of our future glory, the glorious resurrection of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our God and our Father, we struggle to express to you the emotions, the thoughts that such glory causes to arise in our hearts. And we can't seem to find words to express our love and our affection for you. We praise your name, O God, for the sunrise of glory, the one whom you have sent to satisfy divine justice on our behalf, the one you put to death on a cross, and the one you raised up from the dead, glorious. We pray, O Father, that you would melt away all of our doubts, all of our fears, all of our unbelief. Take away the terror that sometimes overcomes us when we're confronted with life's difficulties. Show us peace. Speak peace in our hearts. Comfort us. Enable us to walk with Jesus in such communion that we might know that peace, and we might know that comfort, and we might hope in nothing else more than our future glorious transformation, body and soul, being in the communion of saints in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.